دعم لك.
It's a delight to be with you again and have this opportunity. Arnie had the pleasure of him inviting me once again, and when we had a free Sunday, and so I said, I think I'm going to be free the first Sunday of September, and so we made this arrangement. Delight to be with you. I count Arnie a close friend. We have chats regularly. And we stay in touch so that we can sort of keep each other sharp. In fact, you're good tonight. I noticed that you'll be in Exodus 18, talking about Jethro advising Moses. And one of my favorite passages when I do deal with churches is Exodus 18, 17, that this thing that you do is not good. And, of course, you'll see that the word is debar. It means it's the word. This word that you're doing, it was a good, worthwhile thing. And so forth. So it's good to share the burden. Part of being Presbyterian is that we're connectional, and that means that we bear one another's burdens. We come together to work together. At least in principle, that's what we believe. Sometimes it doesn't always work out that way. But it's a delight to be with you. Our scripture is found in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'll begin reading at verse 13. The background very quickly to this is that Paul the Apostle is in prison. This is what we call his second Roman imprisonment. Most likely this was the last letter that Paul wrote that we have any knowledge of, because not too long after he wrote it and sent it to Timothy, who was pastoring in Ephesus, he was put to death in a martyr's death by Caesar. So his first Roman imprisonment, he had a relationship with many. He was in prison for 2 years. Actually, it was more a house arrest, but he was confined to that. And during that time, he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Then he was released, made one more visit of churches around, and then he was arrested again, put into jail, and now he's writing what would be, in essence, his last will and testimony. What is it that you will say if you have one more thing to write? You know you're going to die. What do you want to leave as a legacy? And so 2 Timothy is important with that in mind, especially since he's directing it to Timothy, who was one of his beloved disciples. So listen to now the older disciple as he is speaking to his younger disciple when he reads 2 Timothy 1:13. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. I pray that the Lord will show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he has often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Not everything is a 10. Now, by that, I mean this. On a scale of 1 to 10, as you're confronting an issue, it could be a relational problem, emotional issue, something at work, something in the home. If you can take time to say, on a scale of 1 to 10, where is it? Now, you may feel at the moment that it's a 10, and it's very difficult, that it's hard, strong. But if everything is a 10, then 10 loses its meaning. And so we need to know that along that continuum of 1 to 10, that we need to put our notions and ideas in a different category so that we can deal with it appropriately. And so it's important that we have a sense of decorum. We have a sense of propriety, of proportionality as we're looking at issues before us. Now, in the case of the ministry in the church, that is also true. In other words, we will use another example like, is this a hill to die on? And by that we mean, you know, here's an army gathered, there's the enemy on the top of the hill. Is this the hill that we want to charge? And are we willing to die for what's be at the end of that, and trying to secure victory? And again, not every hill is worth dying for. We maybe will take some pot shots at it, but it's not necessarily worth doing that. But here now, the Apostle Paul, in speaking to his young disciple Timothy, is basically saying this, that the gospel is of such import, and it is so significant in terms of what it means and does in this world, God's intent with the gospel, that it is in essence an 8, 9, or 10 with reference to intensity, with reference to how we go about looking at the ministry that God has given because of how significant it really is. And that's the reason why he presses Timothy in a very special way by using a number of exhortations in this passage that are really intended to make him aware how significant the gospel is. And the things is, Timothy, you heard this from me. I want you to know how significant it is, how important it is for you. And so the exhortations come in that regard. Now, in this passage, then, let me just say, then there'll be two exhortations, and then there will be two examples that we will look at. First of all, the exhortations. Now, I want you to see them couched with two verbs that are very important, two imperatives. In verse 13 is the word keep. Keep, he says, Paul says, the pattern of sound teaching. And then in verse 14, he has the word guard. Guard the good deposit. Both of those in the original language are imperatives, they're commands. And they, everything else around them then is structured to say, this is what you keep. This is what you guard. Those are your two exhortations, and we want to look at them now carefully. The first one then, from verse 13, is keep the pattern of sound teaching or sound words. Now, what we have here then is they focus, first of all, on this word that Paul uses, sound, because it also is an important concept. What is it that Timothy is to keep? What is he to maintain? He's to maintain that which is sound, that which is healthy. In fact, the original word that's here gives us, in transliteration to English, our word hygienic. That is something that is clean, that is healthy, that is fruitful, that is beneficial. It's unadulterated. It's without mixture. All those words are there. When we think of something that's hygiene, we say it is something that is clean and good for us. And so Paul is saying, I want you to have sound, hygienic, unadulterated, unmixed words that you maintain. And this word is used a number of times by Paul in the pastoral epistles. If you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, I need to begin reading at verse 8, but the word itself is in verse 10. It says, we know that the law is good. This is 1 Timothy 1, 8. We know the law is good if it is used, one uses it properly. We also know the law is not made for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and the rebels, the ungodly, the sinful, the unholy, the irreligious, and those who kill their fathers or mothers. For murderers, for adulterers and perverts and slave traders and liars and perjurers. And that's quite a list, isn't it? In other words, the law, it brings up all these things. And then he goes on to say now in verse 10, and for whatever else, anything else, in other words, he can give us an exhaustive list, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, that is hygienic doctrine. And the word doctrine used in here as well as there is actually the word word. It's the word logos that we talk about. In the beginning was the word, that is, in the beginning was the logos. That's what we have here. So in the context, though, it has the idea of the sound words that produce life, that help us as we live our lives. Well, not only there, where notice the law has benefits, anything that's contrary to sound doctrine, that's what we need to watch for. It points out that to us so that we can live right. And this another pastoral epistle, now this time with Titus, another disciple of Paul, in chapter 1, verse 9, in the list that Paul is giving with regard to the qualifications for those whom Titus would choose and appoint as elders, in verse 9 he says, he, referring to this elder candidate, must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others, and listen to this, by sound words or doctrine, and refute those who oppose it. So here with sound words, notice what we're saying is the encouragement. What is it that we say with encouragement to encourage people? Well, we can throw out nice platitudes. We can say, oh, yeah, that thing is something, but I'm sure that it will pass. We don't know all that will happen, so we can't make affirmations like that or statements to people. What we can do, though, is encourage with the word. That is, sound words, healthy words, hygienic words that will help. And so it also helps us to refute that which is error, because God's truth is so powerful, it's so clearly defined, that anything that comes alongside of it can be compared, and we can able to refute it. That's what Paul is saying there. Then in chapter 2 of Titus, he used this word again because it's such a significant one. In verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, you must teach, this is what he's telling Titus to do, what is in accord with sound doctrine or sound words. In other words, make sure your teaching is measured by that. Sound word is the baseline. Everything is tested against it. It's the standard. Verse 2, teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith. That is, clean, hygienic, healthy in their faith. So what Paul is saying here to Timothy is that I want you to keep that which is sound, that which is clean. Why? Because it will bring health. It will give you, it will lead you in the right way. It is God's truth mediated to you through the Holy Spirit, and you need to make sure that you follow that sound truth. Now, using the medical analogy, we can say that, you know, with all the our desire to do the right thing, you're not feeling well, so you go to the doctor. Then he or she will probe you and poke you and prod you along a little bit and then say, diagnosis, this is what I believe it is. And then gives you some medication or exercise or some other remedy to fix you up. But especially if they're giving medicine, the doctor will say, oh, yeah, take a pill a day and this will solve your problem. Well, what if the doctor doesn't make a right diagnosis? And what if this pill, assuming that it's supposed to sincerely make you better, doesn't make you better? Then it's not hygienic. It's not sound. It's not healthy. It's not worthwhile. And it only makes things worse. But if it is good, then it accomplishes the purpose for which you're taking it, because the diagnosis and the remedy come together and they fit beautifully. When I was putting this together, when I used that analogy in my mind, I said, okay, I'm going to use that. I was reminded of the account of Fanny Crosby, who wrote so many hymns, and we have quite a few of those her hymns in our own hymn book here. To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son. Okay, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of heaven, a glory divine. All those things. And she wrote over 8,000 hymns. She also wrote many thousands of other, what we'd call secular poems that were tied to nature and other things like that. Now, all the time that she did that, she was blind. She was blind from the age of 6 weeks. She was born in New York. She was sort of weak, even as a little child. She got some respiratory problem. Her eyes were bulging because of that sickness. And a country doctor or someone purporting to be a doctor came along to help our mother, to care for her. And he prescribed that she should put some mustard poultice on her eyes, to cover her eyes, and that would draw out whatever the infection was. Well, the effect was to make her blind. Now, later on, some of her biographers say, well, it may be that her family had a genetic predisposition to blindness, and this just hurried along. But the point was, that's when she went blind, because of that treatment. It was not sound. It was not good. Now, you would think, Fanny Crosby, how do you feel about that? Because from the age of 6 weeks, you haven't been able to see. And when she was asked that question, she now came up, because of her training, with a sound response, a healthy response, hygienic response. She was raised in a home with her mother. Her father died while she was young. her mother and her grandmother were very strong believers. They read the scriptures to her regularly. And because her mind was so fertile and so good, that when they read the scripture, she memorized it. She memorized all four gospels. She's blind, and she's memorizing the whole of scripture. We have sight, and we don't even do that well. And she memorized other portions of the Old Testament as well. So here she is with this upbringing, and she is asked that question, are you angry with God? Are you bothered with God? Would you have asked God to do something differently? And she said, no. Now that I don't have the sight, even if I knew that I could receive it, I wouldn't want it, because God has used it in such a unique way in my life that I would say I'm not willing to do that and have that done. And she came to that as a sound teaching, understanding God's providence in her life. See, that's a healthy kind of thinking. She also would say to folks who asked her about her blindness, she says, well, the first thing face I'm really going to see then when I get to heaven will be the face of my Savior. And so there was great joy on her part. So you see, sound teaching gives us wisdom. It gives us a knowledge of how to live our lives. And that's what Paul is talking to Timothy here. Keep that pattern of sound teaching. It is really healthy. So the sound words are able to encourage. The sound words are what gives us direction for life. It is what the gospel is all about as we're speaking to people, because it is good medicine. It is healthy medicine. It will transform your life in a very dramatic way, both as coming into the faith and then as you're living the faith, as you understand how God is at work in his world. Well, not only does it say that there's a sound doctrine, but in this pattern it says keep it. The word keep, the verb here, is the ordinary verb in the original language for to have. I have it. Because it's in the imperative, it means you have it in order to hold it. So it means to hold, to keep, to maintain, to keep it in such a way that you don't release it. It has been given to you. It is yours to hold on to. So don't give it up. Make sure that you're keeping it. And that's what is being said here. And what is it that you're keeping? Not only these sound doctrines, but it's also this pattern. Do you notice that word there? Now, you know what a pattern is when we're sewing. You see a garment, you dress, slacks, shirt, and you want to make it. And so you get the pattern, and you lay the cloth down, and you put the pattern on top of that, and you cut around in order that you will have that which is what you would like, and it'll be comparable to that pattern. And that's what we have here. Another actual word that probably will do it is the word example. It's a word that speaks about that lays the groundwork for us. For example, as a pattern and so forth. Now, I'm going to give you the Greek word because it's so, we transliterate that as well. It's the word tupos, means type. In other words, a type is what we talk about from the Old Testament, looking to the New. We say that the sacrificial system is a type of Christ. It points to Christ. It finds its fulfillment in Christ. It's a pattern of what Christ came to do. The temple and its pattern, the worship in the temple and tabernacle is a pattern of what we would do in the new covenant when after Christ came. So we have that pattern. Well, Paul used it with reference to his own life in Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. He says this. Here's a trustworthy saying. This is Paul speaking now. That deserves full acceptance. In other words, trustworthy meaning it's hygienic. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's a bold statement. And then he says, of whom I am the worst, or some have it, I am the chief. Verse 16. But for this very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example. That's the word. As an example, a pattern, a tupos for those who would believe. You see what Paul is saying? He is saying that God chose me, because we know Paul's story. How he, when after Christ's resurrection and ascension into heaven, and the church began to grow in Jerusalem, he was a fiery zealot for the faith. And he thought that he was doing God a service by getting rid of these people called Christian, because they were abusing what he believed to be the truth of the Old Testament. And so he was putting people to death. He was putting them in jail. He was persecuting them. It was he who was the leader against Stephen, the first Christian recorded martyr that we have. Well, we know that on the road to Damascus, who does Jesus choose? He chooses Paul. And he even says to him, Paul, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, he wasn't persecuting Christ directly, but his people. But because we're identified with Christ, he was persecuting Christ. And so he came after the guy that you would least expect. You would think that he would go back to Peter and sort of get Peter fixed up. And maybe to James and John. But he doesn't. He comes to Paul. So that he says, for this very reason, even though I am the worst, I am the chief of all sinners, God's grace was manifested to me as an example that if God can get me, he can get you. Or any kind of sinner. And that, by the way, is a very, I think, a superb principle that you and I need to grasp. We need to grasp this, that no matter how ugly sin is, and no matter how terrible someone may be, that no one is outside of the grasp of God's grace. We don't know how God's going to work. He may pluck someone that is just as ferocious and vile as Paul claimed to be, or someone who's very moral, but is still far from Jesus. And so we should never, and humanly speaking, rule anyone out of the province of God's grace. Everyone is a candidate for grace, and we need to recognize how important that is. But not only that, what Paul's saying is the pattern of this sound teaching is already given to us in the Old Testament. When you're reading the Old Testament, there you have this example as well, this tupos, this type. And chapter 10, 1 Corinthians, twice, verses 6 and 11, 1 Corinthians 10, 6, and then also 11, Paul recounts some Old Testament history. And then he says, the reason I'm telling you this is, verse 6, now these things, referring to all this Old Testament history, occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. So you read the Old Testament, you said, I don't want to do that. They had everything that God presented them. They had the glory cloud of God. They had the tabernacle. They had the covenants. They had all the sacrificial system. They had all those things prominently before them, and they still grumbled. They still complained. Now, these things are said to us, Paul says, so that we won't do the same thing they did. Now, we do, but we shouldn't. Verse 11 says the same thing. These things happened to them as examples, tupos, and were written down as a warning for us on whom the fulfillment of the age has come. Okay, so here's the point, the first exhortation. Timothy, keep, maintain, hold on to, do not let go, grasp this pattern of healthy, hygienic words, because there you will find your life. You and I need to make sure that we have that clear in our own minds. In the world and in the church, we always wrestle with, can we make the gospel more relevant? That's always the, no matter which generation it is always wrestling with that point. How can we make the gospel so that it addresses everybody or accommodates everyone? And so maybe if we tweak it this way or tweak it that way, we'll be able to get it in the right kind of way. And we're not going to ever fail that, be able to do that. But that's what we think. But the churches and individuals in the church who say, well, we need to sort of maybe tone down the concept of sin a little bit, or maybe accent something else, all of a sudden the gospel is watered down. The truth is diminished. And as well, it doesn't have any effect because it's now impotent. It's like putting the mustard poultice on Fanny Crosby's eyes. It didn't help. In fact, it made matters worse, medically speaking. And that's the same thing. So you can take medicine, but if it isn't the right medicine, no matter how sincere it is, it's not going to help you. In fact, it may even harm you. That's the point that Paul's making. Make sure that you're diagnosing correctly, Paul, Timothy, and make sure you're giving the right prescription, which is the pattern of sound, healthy, hygienic teaching. The second thing that he gives here is exhortation is in verse 14. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Now, the word guard means, of course, to stand sentry. It's the word that's used in the scripture to speak about guarding. In Luke, we have a statement where the strong man protects and guards his house against those who are assaulting the house. So it's someone standing post. And you can say, okay, this person can come in, and so the guard lets him in. That person can't come in. This is an enemy. And so the guard says, no, 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 I'm standing guard. You can't get in. I'm not going to let you come. All right, that's the idea. So it's standing post in this matter. So here is the issue that we have is that Timothy is being told, you guard, you protect, you stand sentry over that deposit given to you. What is that deposit? The deposit is another way of Paul saying the gospel. Look over just if you like your Bible like mine, 1 Timothy 6 is right there next to 2 Timothy and verse 20, 1 Timothy 6:20. Timothy, guard, same word, what has been entrusted to your care. Guard it, protect it. This is the same word that's used in that wonderful verse in just above in 2 Timothy 1:12. Remember how it goes? This is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed because I know whom I've believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard what he has entrusted to me till that day. The word is the same thing. Guard and entrust. Paul is saying in verse 12, I know what has been given to me. I know the deposit that God has given to me as an apostle, as a believer, and what I'm to do with it. And think of it as a bank that you look at and you say, is this bank solvent? Do they have good operating principles? Do they have good accounting? In other words, if I'm going to give my money here to this bank or to this investment, will it be taken care of? Will they steward it well? That's the point. So I'm going to make a deposit, and I'm trusting that you're going to handle it correctly. And so what Paul's saying is, God has entrusted me because of his choice and his providence with the gospel. It's a good deposit. Now, Timothy, he turns it around now in verse 14. What I have been entrusted with, I am now entrusting to you. And you guard it just like I'm responsible to guard it. You do that and keep it and maintain it. It's been entrusted to you. So there is something that is given to you that you are to protect. Now, why all this statement? Again, as I said, our tendency is what they would call to the slippery slope of ministry, of Christianity. The slippery slope is we look at culture and we say, can our culture hear what the gospel is? Do we need to sort of change it up? Maybe it was good for Paul's century. You know, after all, that early church was pre-scientific. We are now modernist. We have all this science. And people are asking all these technical questions. Is the gospel as given to us in Scripture still real? Is it still relevant? And the answer is yes. And I was reminded of how Paul came into Corinth when he preached the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he came into it. Now, let me set the scene for you real quick on this. Corinth was a pagan city. It was dark. It was bleak. It had no light. Okay? You think that our culture is bad now? Maybe it's going downhill compared to what we perceive it to have been. Our culture is brilliant light compared to what Corinth was because it never had the God. It never heard about the covenants, about Moses, about God, God's goodness, his creation. They never heard about Israel. They never heard about who Jesus was and that he had come. None of that was there at all. Okay? It was pagan. So that on almost every corner, there was a temple. And those temples were to pagan gods. They were most likely prostitutions and of heterosexual types and homosexual types. I mean, it was just a bleak, dark city. And Paul comes into that city. And what does he say? What does he say? Well, look, listen to these words from 1 Corinthians 2. When I came to you the first time, because now there are converts, so he's writing to the church there, I did not come. I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony of God. That is the message of God. For I resolved, even coming into this very bleak, dark city that's filled with sin and no sense of God's grace at all, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear. By the way, if you have ever served on a search committee to find a pastor for a church, the words that you will not find on almost any resume for any job, for that matter, much less for a pastor, is that when you put down your weakness, well, I came with weakness and fear. You won't have that. It won't be there. No, we are looking for the guys who are the bold, the strong, the mighty, you know, the ones who are going to conquer. Paul is saying, I came in. I mean, Paul is a type A. And he came into Corinth and he was fearful. Why? Because he was coming into the darkness of sin. He was going to face it with the brilliant light of the gospel. But he still came with fear and with such trembling. Verse 4, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. In other words, I didn't manipulate the words. I didn't say, okay, now what can I do to get these Corinthians to really listen to me? If I come out too strong about, you're a sinner, you need Jesus, and if you don't, there's going to be a hellish experience at the end. Oh, boy, I better be careful. And maybe I can find some little magic or some different dazzle that might impress them. He said, no, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but, and this is important, with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but God's power. And that's not how we think. But Paul is being brutally honest here. Okay, so here is the commandments. Here's what you're to do, because this commandment's to you and to me. The exhortations, keep. And then secondly, guard. Left, if I stop there, you're going to just say, can't do it. Can't do it. I don't have it within me. And there are times when I get frightened by the things of the world, and God knows that. And so I want you to notice that there are means that God here provides for us. He does it for Timothy, and he does it for us. Look at the end of verse 13. It says, what you heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching. Listen to this, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. So keep it because of your union with Christ. Verse 14, he says, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Listen, guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. He embodies us. He indwells us. So notice this, our union with Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that exactly what Paul just said in 1 Corinthians 2? He says, my words were not wise and persuasive. Not that they were, but he wasn't coming in with great elocution and rhetorician. He was coming in with the power of the Holy Spirit, the demonstration of the Spirit's power. You and I, to live the Christian life, are empowered by our union with Christ and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And that's true of every aspect of life. When you're dealing with sin issues, when you're wrestling with emotional and relational issues, no matter what, we're empowered. That is a promise, a privilege that only true believers have. And that's the means that God has given. So the exhortation is the gospel. There's keep it and guard it. And don't let anything dissuade you from it. The second thing is now the example. There are two examples. And the first one is a negative example. It's not faithful. Verse 15. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. We don't know who these two individuals are, but apparently they had been with Paul. And they had been faithful to the point where he says they've deserted me. That's a strong word, isn't it? He uses it a number of times. They deserted me. They walked away. We don't, you know, as a pastor, I can tell you, I don't understand that, you know, someone who appears to make a great profession and then seems to have a call to ministry and then walks away. I don't get it. Only God is able to understand it. So they left, and Paul is in prison, and he feels abandoned and deserted by these two men. He writes to Timothy before in 1 Timothy, verse 18 and following. He said, "Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding to the faith with a good conscience." So that's what he did. And then he says, "Some have rejected these," that is this instruction, this word that I've given you. "Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have turned over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme." So not only did it happen to Paul, as faithful as he was, as strong a believer as he was, as great a disciple as he was not able to hold all that came. And so he is saying to Timothy, don't be like these guys. All right. In 2 Timothy, he basically says, he warns about Phygellus and Hermogenes. But then in chapter 4, he talks about verse 9 of 4:9, "Do your best to come to me quickly." And then he mentions, "For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica." And if that's not, I'll come back to Demas in a minute. But look down to verse 14. "Alexander, the metalworker, did me great harm." Alexander is the same Alexander referred to in 1 Timothy 1. All right? So he mentions Alexander twice. So something really happened with Alexander. He did me great harm. Maybe he spoke behind his back. Maybe he wounded Paul's ministry. We don't know. But whatever it was, Paul took it hard. He had a relationship with this man, and it was lost. It was hurt. It was wounded in a deep way. But this word Demas, this man Demas, if you go to Colossians chapter 4, you'll find Demas mentioned there. And there, Demas was one of those men, along with Timothy Eutychus, who took the letters to the Ephesian church and to the Colossian church, maybe the Philippian church as well, and then to Philemon, because Philemon was from Colossae. And they are the ones who hand-delivered that letter. And at the end of Colossians, because Demas was from Colossae, you know what he says? He gives them a letter of reference that would just, wow, this guy was fantastic. He's a great servant of the Lord. He ministers. He loves Jesus. Now, that which is said with the first Roman imprisonment about Demas, now he says, "Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me." Timothy, don't go that direction. That is an unfaithful example. But that's not all. There is a faithful example. He doesn't leave it negative. Now, it's interesting, by the way, how Paul shares this. You know, shows that even good, strong, righteous believers have people who stab him in the back, who abandon the faith. And by the way, I do recall, and I have a number of friends from the past that they were relationships like this. I remember one real quick that I'll share with you. He was a pastor in our denomination, and his name is Bill. And Bill was a passionate evangelist. I mean, there are people who are still alive who really are walking with Jesus, or those who have died are now in heaven because of this man. But somewhere along the line, he abandoned the faith. He did like Hymenaeus and Alexander, and like Phygellus and Hermogenes. They just walked away. And Demas, I don't get it. He was a close friend. I tried to talk to him many times, but he just wouldn't do anymore. And so when his mother passed away, I was living in the city where his mother was. She was 103 when she died. And she maintained her commitment to the Lord Jesus. It was powerful, it was strong, it was healthy, it was good. And she died, and so because she had predeceased almost everybody, we just had a graveside under the tent. I'm speaking up, and here's the family gathered around and some friends who knew the mother. And yet Bill was out outside the tent. He was about 15, 20 yards away. He couldn't come under. I spoke up loudly so they could hear, and he did. And, you know, just I was thinking 2-3 years before that, he would have been able to say everything I said. And now he couldn't. And he wouldn't. Something happened. He loved this world. I don't know. And I'm still saying that as long as he has breath, he's still a candidate for grace. And God can redeem him. But it's painful. And Paul is expressing his pain. And so anyway, but the positive one is verses 16 through 18, Onesiphorus. And Paul speaks about him as being faithful. He was not ashamed to claim Paul as his friend, even though Paul was in prison. When he came to Rome, he was from the city of Ephesus. He came to Rome, looked for Paul, and finally found him. And showed it that he persevered. And he prays that he would have, the Lord would grant mercy on his house. Because how he ministered to Paul. And he says, Timothy, here's the example of guarding the gospel. Be like Onesiphorus. He is one who is a great example of this point. Here's the point that you and I need to realize, that you may not be in ministry, you're not in, let's say, formal ministry, but you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're trusting him alone for your salvation. You are part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore you have a responsibility also to keep the gospel. You also have a problem to be an example of God's grace to the world so that it shines brightly in a dark world. You also are to guard this good deposit in order that you yourself might be encouraged as you walk before him. And let me tell you that you're also to understand that only by following this good deposit and also that type, that example that God has given, will you be able to encourage, because here is God's word speaking to you in a way that will build you up and encourage you as you walk before him. There's no other encouraging word. I can't tell people what isn't true, but I can tell them what the scripture says and let the word of God have that impact in their lives. It can happen in your life, and you can also share that good news with others. We, as the people of God, are to guard and to keep this good news. It's God's deposit to us, and he will draw others in to be a part of us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wisdom that you've given in your word. Thank you for the exhortation to keep. And we don't do it on our own power. It's not us holding on. It's your goodness, your grace provided for us. I pray, Father, that you will give us real hope in the truth of the gospel. We will be encouraged, whatever issue we may be facing right now, or whatever fears we may have, whatever darknesses may be in our lives. I pray, Father, that you now will just break through with the light of your word, this good deposit, and encourage us that you really are on the throne and that Jesus really is the Savior and that we have the knowledge of eternal life and we can be encouraged in all the things that you want us to have. I pray that you will give us these good examples of others who are faithful and true to this good deposit. In Jesus' name, amen.